God is not egalitarian. You shall rise before the gray head, and you shall honor the presence of an old man, and fear the Lord your God. I am the Lord. This is the word of God in Leviticus 19, verse 32. Leviticus 19 is one of the most important chapters in the Old Covenant. It is certainly the most important chapter in Leviticus, because Leviticus 19 spells out what it means to be holy, what holiness means in daily life. Leviticus 19 makes it clear that we are to respect our parents. We are to observe the Lord's Day. We are to honor God alone. We are to respect the poor, to respect foreigners, to respect boundaries, to respect property, to honor our contracts, to be considerate for the handicapped, to respect life, to conserve nature, to protect life, to show integrity in all areas of life. Leviticus 19 shows us how the health of the body is most important. Body piercing and tattoos are expressly forbidden. So is the occult. We have to show special consideration for the poor, and to the deaf, and to the blind, and to the aged. Acceptable and unacceptable relationships are spelled out in Leviticus 19. Homosexuality is expressly forbidden. Crossbreeding is forbidden. So is sowing of mixed seed. God is a God of purity, and he prohibits mixing that which he has created for different purposes. But I want to focus on just this one verse, Leviticus 19, verse 32. You shall rise before the gray head and honor the presence of an old man, and fear the Lord. I am the Lord. Nothing in nature is equal. Egalitarianism is humanism. It says that everybody is equal, but everybody is not equal. Pigeons are not equal to eagles. Zebras, you'd call them zebras, are not equal to lions, not on any day. You must honor your father and mother, and you must respect your elders. In Proverbs 30 and verse 17, we read, the eye that mocks his father and scorns obedience to his mother, the ravens of the valley will peck it out, and the young eagles will eat it. That is what God thinks of the rolling eyes and the disrespectful looks that Hollywood tries to train youngsters to have towards their parents and elders these days. Can you even imagine it? I have trouble getting an eye drop in my eye. My eyes are so sensitive. The concept of some birds of the air plucking out one's eye shows you what God thinks about disrespect for elders. The French Revolution was egalitarianism. In fact, the whole term egalitarianism comes from the French word égalitaire. In fact, that is part of the trilogy of the French Revolution: liberty, equality, fraternity. And the fraternity actually was égalitaire, equality. That's what was. And by the way, the full motto of the French Revolution was liberty, equality, fraternity, or death. That actually was what they meant. So it was egalitarianism or death, and 40,000 heads were chopped off by the guillotine, and 300,000 people killed in firing squads and other means of execution, and millions died in the 25 years of the Napoleonic Wars as a result of this first great revolution of egalitarianism. But secular humanist philosophers might wish that everybody be forced to be equal, but it's proven to be completely unworkable. Winston Churchill said, socialism could only work in heaven where they do not need it, or in hell where they already have it. Margaret Thatcher made it clear that egalitarianism aims to exploit others when she said, the problem with socialism is that sooner or later you run out of other people's money. The Bible is against egalitarianism. Those who work hard are to be rewarded. Those who are unprofitable servants are to be cast into outer darkness. In the parable of the talents in Luke 19, our Lord taught that he would generously reward those who are faithful and wise in serving him, but the unproductive he will condemn. There's none of this business of everybody gets the same reward and everyone's equal, and that's a secular school curriculum. That is not what you get in the Bible. In Luke 19, verse 27, the Lord Jesus said, "For I say to you that everyone who has will be given. And from him who does not have, even the little he has will be taken away from him." This sounds the exact opposite of socialism and communism and egalitarianism. To whom much is given, much is required. To whom much more is given, much more is required. Egalitarianism is unrealistic. There is nothing egalitarian in the Bible. Yes, there's equality before the law. The same law applies to all. However, nobody can enforce equality of effort or equality of results. Nobody on earth is equal. Not in height, not in size, not in looks, not in talents, not in gifts, not in abilities, not in energy, not in determination or dedication, not in trustworthiness, not in productivity or devotion or capabilities or in achievements. There is no equality, not in nature, not in the church, not in the world, not in the universe. The planets aren't even all of the same size. God's law forbids egalitarianism. The Ten Commandments expressly forbid egalitarianism. We are not to covet that which belongs to others. Not even the means of production, the ox that pulls the plow. Even the means of production are to be in private hands, and we are not even to covet what belongs to another. Yet today, what do we have? Institutionalized envy, legalized theft, mass covetousness. And unfortunately, because egalitarianism has become part of the materialistic landscape of America and Europe, many Christians have imbibed it and assumed that it's somehow biblical. It is not. We are commanded not to steal other people's property, nor are we to dishonor our parents or any other superiors. Neither may we lie or slander or gossip. We are not to be a talebearer. There is always a temptation for us to try and pull down those who are above us in some way or another. I was brought up in Rhodesia, one of the last British colonies. I received the old-style education. Not only did our teachers have corporal punishment powers, which they used repeatedly, but so too did the prefects. I don't know if you have prefects in your schools, but our schools do. And a prefect's basically the local KJB who enforces the authoritarian system. And they had corporal punishment powers over us. So there you'd have these seniors caning us for any infraction. And these infractions could include things like talking in class, talking in the hallways, running in the hallways, or talking while you filed into assembly, or having your hands in your pockets at any time for any purpose. If your hand went in your pocket, you better pull out that comb or that handkerchief quickly, because if it was perceived that you were standing with your hands in your pockets or walking with your hands in your pockets, you would be beaten. We were taught anti-egalitarianism from the very first day. In fact, I remember one teacher, she had us sitting in rows according to our marks, and after every test you got rearranged. And so you could see from the dunce to the genius, you know, there was no egalitarianism. They didn't care about hurting anyone's feelings. Their goal was to make everyone achieve better. We were literally, one teacher caned us and single cut with a bamboo cane for every spelling, punctuation, or grammatical or factual error in any written assignment or exam. So every single day, we would all line up and we'd all get a multiple amount of cuts. And I must say, to this day, errors jump out of pages at me. I mean, I find proofreading very easy. And as preparation for a writing ministry, I must say, I think I owe that teacher a debt of gratitude. What was also very important in our school, and the schools I went to in Rhodesia were all boys only. There was no such thing as a co-educational school in Rhodesia. I've checked with other people who were older than me and would remember, and nobody remembers that there ever was such a thing as a co-educational school in Rhodesia. All boys, all girls. And so I have no idea what was going on in the girls' schools, but in the boys' schools, we were taught to respect women. You stand aside and open the door for a woman of any age. She can be a preschooler, you can be a senior, you stand aside and open the door. You tip your hat, we always had hats in those days, to a girl of any age. She can be a preschooler, you tip your hat to her. You give up your seat to any woman of any age. Instantly, if you are spotted in your uniform not doing such, you would be flogged. There would be this ingrained respect. You stand with your hands in your pockets in front of a senior, you would be flogged. The idea that a person could sing their hymns with their hands in their pockets would have been unacceptable. I was not a Christian at the time, but our schools did begin every day with hymn singing, prayer, and Bible reading. And if your hand was in your pocket while a Bible was being read, a hymn was being sung, or prayer was being prayed, you would be not just for detention, you would be off to the deputy principal, who could give you a lot more cuts, a lot more severely than anyone else. They said in our schools that the main purpose of school was not to teach you information, but to teach you how to think and how to live. Character development was considered the most important part of it. And so they wanted us to be gentlemen, to behave as gentlemen, to be respectful to women, to be respectful to elders. And so I must say, I probably got some of the best anti-egalitarianism education available at that time in the 60s and 70s, going up in the last colony in Africa, the last British overseas possession, Rhodesia. And we certainly see in the Bible inequality. Think of the inequality in the Bible. Enoch is described as someone who walked with God and who pleased God. Suggestion is, not everyone walked with God or pleased God. Enoch is exceptional. Abraham was chosen to be the father of God's people. Others might have claimed that was discrimination. Why didn't he not choose them? Why did he choose Abraham? This isn't fair. Abraham's described as the friend of God. Moses spoke to God face to face. David is described as a man after God's own heart. Can you imagine today if it was known that a certain person was a man after God's own heart? They'd be on the front cover of Charisma magazine and to Christianity Today. They'd be having TV programs that have Best Friend of Jesus seminars. I mean, can you imagine the abuse? But this didn't seem to go to David's head. David was a man after God's own heart, and he, by God's grace, was used to write most of the Psalms, the hymn book of the Bible, a prayer book of the Bible, in many ways the heart of the Bible, the devotional heart. Our Lord Jesus described John the Baptist as the greatest man born of woman. And John the Apostle is described as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Not only is there inequality in the Bible in blessings, there's inequality in the Bible in terms of judgment, different degrees of judgment. I've heard people say all sins are same and all judgments are. That's not true. Where do they get that from? The four spiritual flaws? Yes, we're all sinners. We're all equally condemned, but there are still degrees of sins and degrees of judgment. The Lord made it clear that there would be different degrees of judgment. He said it would be better for those evil cities of Sodom and Gomorrah than for Capernaum on the day of judgment. How could that be? Well, because evil as Sodom and Gomorrah were, they never had a Bible. And the Messiah did not walk their streets. However, Capernaum had the Lord Jesus and his apostles working many miracles in their streets. Yet they rejected his mercy and his grace. Their judgment will be more severe than that of Sodom and Gomorrah. The Apostle James warns, "Brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we teachers shall receive a stricter judgment." Now that's pretty intimidating for people like myself because I do a lot of teaching. And I must recognize that with that responsibility comes a greater degree of accountability and a stricter standard. And a wise Christian leader said to me early on, others may, you cannot. Be strict on yourself. You can be more gracious than others, but don't be gracious or gentle on yourself, because God will not be gentle on you. If you're called to teach and preach, you're called to a higher standard and you will be judged more strictly. It's not a matter of fairness. It's a matter of accountability. We will also be judged by the light that we have received. To whom much is given, much will be required. To whom much more is given, much more will be required. And you could take that for churches and also for nations. Think how much blessing the United States of America has received over all the centuries. Think how much more God expects of you than he does of Bangladesh. Each one's work will become clear, for the day of judgment will reveal it. It will be revealed by fire, and fire will test each one's work to see what sort it is. And if anyone's work, which he has built on, endures, he will have a reward. But if anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but as through the fire. So 1 Corinthians 3 makes it clear that our works will be judged. And some people's works will be the equivalent of hay and stubble, just burned up. Other people's work will be found to be precious stones and gold. It'll endure. So it's not so much what we do, but why we do it, how we do it. Leviticus and Numbers are very specific as to what God wants and how he wants things done. And you think of these two sons, the priests of Aaron, who brought strange fire before the Lord, and God struck them dead. It doesn't seem from the Bible that God is a permissive God. He says, whatever way you want. You want to have a sinner-friendly, Willow Creek type of Saddleback church? Go right ahead. You want to have a nightclub type atmosphere, rock band concert for your Sunday morning worship? Whatever you feel. You don't get that impression in the Bible. Not the way God dealt with those two sons of Aaron, consumed with the wrath of God, and his father, their father even commanded not to mourn their loss because what they'd done was so offensive before God. God is not impressed with people saying, well, you know, God sees my heart. When I hear young people say to me, God sees my heart, I ask them, do you not fear God? That should not encourage you. The fact that God sees your heart should put the fear of God into you. Amen. Yes, he sees your heart. He sees how corrupt and twisted and selfish it is. You should not console yourself with this egalitarian fairy tale that God is something like the magic genie or like Father Christmas and he can't even see sin. God's eyes see the thoughts and the meditations of our heart. His word can cut down to between our thoughts and the motives of the heart. And it should put fear into us. Now, to all this, the egalitarian objects. But doesn't God love everybody equally? And the straightforward biblical answer is no. No, God does not love everybody. And he does not love everybody equally. That may sound like heresy in this egalitarian society, but the scripture is clear. Proverbs 6, verse 16 to 19. There are six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked schemes, feet that are swift to rush off to do evil, a false witness who spews out one lie after another, and one who sows discord amongst his brethren. Seven categories of people that God hates: the proud, the liars, the murderers, the wicked, those who rush to the evil, false witnesses, and those who sow discord amongst brethren. These are amongst those whom God declares that he hates. God is a holy God. He is a God of justice and he is a God of wrath. These days, the church in many parts of the world is focusing on just the nice parts of God, the pleasant parts, the love, the mercy, the grace. And that is all true. But you've got to keep it in balance. God is also light. He is also holy. The angels are not standing around the throne singing love, love, love. They sing holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. God is thrice holy. He is first and foremost a holy God. He is a God of justice. He is a God of wrath. He hates evil. He is of purer eyes than to behold and tolerate evil. And so we need to see that it is not just, I know we say so often, God hates the sin, but he loves the sinner. That's a cute little phrase, but he's not just going to throw a sin into hell. He's going to throw the sinner into hell. Jesus said, do not fear those who can only kill a body. And after that, they can do no more. Our Lord said, fear God, who can destroy both body and soul in hell forever. So this business that God loves the sinner, but he hates the sin, well, you can kind of play around with that a bit, but it doesn't really hold up too much under any kind of scrutiny. Because what the average pagan is hearing when you say that is, great, I can sin and get away with it. God won't judge me. God won't condemn anyone to hell because God is just love, love, love. And that's all they have ever had emphasized. And there's going to be a lot of angry, frustrated, distraught people in eternity who will be remembering how their preachers lied to them, how their Christian brothers or sisters lied to them, how they kept emphasizing just one aspect without the balance about the love of God, not warning them about the holiness and the light and the wrath of God and his justice. God is a God of justice. He will call us to account for every idle word ever spoken. Our Creator will judge us not only for our beliefs, but for our behavior. We are commanded, obey those who rule over you and be submissive. For they watch over your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable to you. So we are to respect authority. To this, some will respond, but that's not the scripture say. In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. God is no respecter of persons. That's correct. But read the next verse immediately after it. That's Hebrews 13, verse 17. But it goes on from Hebrews 10, verse 34, I should say. In the very next verse, Hebrews 10, 35, we read, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works for righteousness is accepted by him. When it says God is no respecter of persons, it means he's going to judge each one equally by the same standard. That's what it means. It is not something to say everyone's okay with God. It says everyone is going to be judged by him, and only those who fear him and work righteousness will be the ones accepted by him. There is only one way of salvation, and that is through repentance and faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ, his atonement on the cross of Calvary. He alone is the way. He alone is the truth, and he alone is the life. God makes distinctions between men and women. I had no doubt there was a difference between men and women. We went to different schools, just to start with. And the scripture says a whole lot of things about the roles of women. And it makes it quite clear that it is not good for man to be alone. First thing God said of his creation, it was not good on its own. It's not good that man should be alone. He's going to make a helpmeet. Notice that man was not created for the woman, but the woman was created for the man. Together, we work together to reflect the nature and the character of God. God created man and woman in his nature. God has got both the female and the male characteristics. We do not, in any one person, have the balance. God has the balance in his character. We do not. People look to Galatians 3 verse 26 and say, but there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female. We're all one in Christ Jesus. But this passage is not saying there's no more distinctions between male and female, or Jew or Greek. You can't quote this verse and start walking into the ladies. You can't start suggesting there's no difference between male and female. This verse is saying there is only one way of salvation. We're all equally lost and depraved. We're all equally in need of salvation in Christ. We all need to repent of our sins and turn to Christ. But notice, even though Galatians 3 says there's neither male nor female, it is still only women who can become pregnant and be mothers and give birth to new life. And it's still men in the scriptures who are the only ones required to be numbered and conscripted and sent off to war. And there were times when God judged all the males, but he did not judge the females. And there were provision in Numbers 30 that men who made a regrettable vow were held to their vow and could not get out of it, but women could be rescued by their fathers or their husbands. Those people who want to twist Galatians 3:28 to abolish every distinction between nations and races and cultures and classes and male and female, they must be very careful, because they have just opened themselves up to homosexual marriage. Because the perverts are quoting Galatians 3:28 to say, you see, that's why you can have marriage between two males and two females, which nature itself teaches wrong and the Bible calls an abomination. But if we want to take the egalitarian interpretation of Galatians 3:26-28, then you've just wiped out any case to defend the fact that marriage is between one man and one woman for life. There are differences between men and women. And church leadership and administering of the sacraments is clearly to be carried out by male members duly called and ordained. A pastor must be the husband of only one wife. It's very hard for a woman to meet that requirement. Women have an honored place in the scripture. Women were the last at the cross. They were the first at the tomb. Women were the first to proclaim the resurrection. Women participated in the first Pentecost prayer meeting. Women were the first to greet the Christian missionaries, Paul and Silas, to Europe. The first convert in Europe was a woman, Lydia. Women are to be respected and protected. However, leadership in the church is a male responsibility. And our Lord Jesus Christ did not try to have an equal number of men and women as apostles. There was no affirmative action in the Lord's selection of the apostles. In fact, he didn't even have all the 12 tribes represented. You imagine if the American government was to choose the 12 apostles of Jesus. All the different diversity that would have to be reflected in it. But our Lord wasn't interested in egalitarianism. All of the apostles of the Lord Jesus were men. And all of the known authors that God inspired to write the scriptures were men. Women have the great privilege of giving birth to children and raising them in the love and the admonition of the Lord, which is a privilege no man can have, no matter what. And 1 Timothy 5 gives examples of the service expected of women: to be the wife of one man, to be well reported for good works, to bring up children, to lodge strangers, to wash the saints' feet, to relieve the afflicted, to diligently follow every work. We read that Miriam was a prophetess, that Deborah was a judge, that Esther became queen of Persia. Mary Magdalene was a witness to the resurrection. Mary and Martha served the Lord Jesus. Priscilla was a teacher. We read of Philip's daughters being evangelists. On the day of Pentecost, the Apostle Peter quoted from Joel chapter 2. And it shall come to pass in the last days that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. My men servants and my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit on those days and they shall prophesy. Even at Pentecost, we see, as the Holy Spirit's poured out, God is making distinction between the young and the old and between the male and the female. Women are commanded to teach their children and younger women, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, to be chaste, to be homemakers, to be good, obedient to their husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Now, it's true that on many occasions, men fail to rule. And we do see examples where God has raised up a Deborah because The men were being wimps at the time. But that is a judgment upon the people because the men have failed. Shame on the men when they fail. But women have a different calling, and they should not enable men to be delinquent in their duties. On the 26th of February, 1852, one of the worst naval disasters occurred off the coast of South Africa, very close to where our mission has its headquarters, off Danger Point, present-day Hermanus, just about an hour's drive from our home. Her Majesty's ship, the Birkenhead, hit a rock shelf and began to sink rapidly. The Birkenhead was carrying the 74th Regiment, made up mostly of Irishmen and Scotsmen. And this regiment had distinguished itself in the Napoleonic Wars, and it was en route to the Crimea. That night, the Birkenhead had 638 men and women on board, including 138 naval officers and 480 army officers and enlisted men. The army contingent was under the command of Colonel Seaton. But also on board were the wives and the children of some of those men who were married. The Birkenhead was an iron paddle wheel frigate of 1,400 tons. It was built in 1945. It was considered unsinkable, and for that reason, they provided inadequate number of lifeboats. But unsinkable ships can sink as well. And with the sudden inrush of water flooding the deck, swamping the boiler fires, it caused the funnel to crush the paddle wheel lifeboat. So the main lifeboat was crushed with the whole funnel crashing down on top of it. There were only two cutters in the gig, a little boat, able to be launched. And the order went out from the captain, women and children first. As the women and children were rowed to safety, the horses were cut loose so that they could swim to shore, which is over 2 miles away. Captain Robert Selmond gave the order, every man for himself, abandon ship. At this, Colonel Seaton shouted, stand fast. Do not attempt to leave this ship. Do not attempt to swim to the life rafts. If you do so, they will be destabilized and swamped and may sink. You will endanger the women and children if you attempt to swim to the life rafts. Go down with the ship. And so the 480 officers and men of the 74th Regiment stood in their ranks on the sloping deck of the Birkenhead. As their pipe band played and they sang Christian hymns, they went into the icy waters of the ocean. This is at about 2 o'clock in the morning. The ship sank in 20 minutes. It is a record of history. Not a woman and not a child was lost. Everyone was saved. But 444 men drowned on the Birkenhead that night. 193 people, including all the women and children, survived. 8 of the horses made it to safety to land. Some of the soldiers managed to swim the 2 miles to shore. It took them 12 hours to swim those 2 miles in the raging sea. Rudyard Kipling wrote a tribute to the Royal Marines in his hymn, his poem, Birkenhead Drill. To take your chance in the thick of a rush with all the firing around is nothing so bad when you've got cover to hand and leave and liking to shout. But to stand and to be still to the Birkenhead Drill is a damn tough bullet to chew. And they've done it, their jollies, Her Majesty's jollies, soldier and sailor too. Their work was done when it hadn't begun. They were younger than me and you. Their choice, it was plain between drowning in heaps and being mopped by the screw. So they stood and were still to the Birkenhead Drill, soldier and sailor too. And the Birkenhead Drill became synonymous with women and children first, chivalry. Stand fast, do your duty. And this story was well known and well read and part of all the textbooks of children at that time. And when the maritime disaster of the Titanic took place, everybody on board knew the story of the Birkenhead. And so the order went out on the Titanic, women and children first. And that was standard evacuation procedure in maritime disasters in Christian nations. When the Titanic sank, 15th of April, 1912, 1,503 passengers were drowned. 703 were saved. 651 people lowered into the lifeboats, and the rest were picked up by the lifeboats. Total of 705 survivors were picked up by the Carpathia ship. This included 54 went into the water and were also saved. For every woman who drowned on the Titanic, 13 men drowned. That was the ratio, 13 to 1. Many of the women who went down because they refused to leave their husband. The portrayal in Hollywood's outrageous Titanic film, which distorts history and puts class warfare where there was none, and propagates the fiction that the people in the third class were locked below decks and things like that. Absolute fiction. The richest men on the planet, including billionaires like Guggenheim, went down with the ship. They could have gotten a place on lifeboats. They stood back and let third class passengers, Swedish women, others, take their seats, and the richest men in the world went down without the slightest attempt to get in the boats because of their concept of the men must stand back and not take up any space in the lifeboats. Let the women and children go first. And so this class warfare, egalitarian nonsense being propagated in a Titanic film is completely refuted by the fact of history. The disparity of 13 times more men drowning on the Titanic for every woman who's lost, that makes it clear that most of the men on the Titanic adhered to the Birkenhead drill. But modern egalitarianism is seen in modern maritime disasters. In the Philippines, when a ferry sunk recently, 4,000 people, mostly women and children, drowned. Virtually all the survivors were men because they were Muslims. And their category was men first, women and children go down with the ship. And that's happened regularly in the Muslim world, where almost all the survivors are men and almost all the people who drown in the disaster are always women and children. That's the way it works today. When the Estline, a ferry in the Baltic, went down some years ago, almost all the survivors are young men. And when people asked them why they were the ones who took the life vests and the few life rafts and why no women and children and older people managed to survive, they said, hey, if the women want equality, they've got it. It's survival of the fittest. Now there you see Darwinian evolutionism coming to the fore in modern maritime disasters or Islamic ideas. Interestingly, do you know that the feminists and the suffragettes of 1912 actually criticized the Titanic women for taking seats on the lifeboats? They argued that the women were wrong to take those seats on the lifeboats. To them, the philosophy of men being protectors and defenders was offensive. And it was an obstacle to their cause. And so there was a prominent newspaper article at the time written by a feminist, which title was Votes or Boats. And she was arguing that it's more important to get votes than to get boats. An article in Time magazine, The Titanic Riddle, on the anniversary of the Titanic sinking, the editorial asked, why women? Is not the grouping of women and children a raging anachronism? Isn't it patronizing and demeaning to women? In this age when we have got the most extensive societal restructuring to grant women equality in education, in employment, in government, in athletics, and citizenship, what entitles women to the privileges and the status of children? To this, the answer is found in the Bible. Ephesians 5 and verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave his life for the church. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for us and left us an example that we should follow in his steps. For almost 2,000 years now, this principle has guided Christian civilization. The groom dies for the bride. The strong suffer for the weak. The highest expression of love is to risk and sacrifice your life for another. Women and children should be respected and protected. Scripture calls on the younger to respect the older, the men to protect the woman, the stronger to sacrifice for the weaker, the leaders to serve the best interests of those under them. This goes against the cultures of every other culture. This is uniquely Christian. Now, no doubt this passage of Scripture is far too uncomfortable for the 21st century. When abortion targets the pre-born, when pornography exploits people made in the image of God for profit, when cowardice is the norm, when draft dodgers can send women into combat. Shame on them. But today, Christian men are still called to be true to the Birkenhead drill, to be courageous, to be chivalrous, to be self-disciplined, and to be self-sacrificing. God is not egalitarianism. Nothing in nature is egalitarian. May each one of us be faithful to our duty. Let us pray. Lord God, we want to thank and praise you for your love and for your mercy and for your grace. You are our creator who has made us. You are the eternal judge that we will bow before. We pray, Lord God, that you would make us faithful to your word and faithful to your work. Make us brave and bold for you. Lord God, when a time comes for us to do our duty, give us the courage, the steadfastness, the resolution to do our duty to the fullest extent of the commandments of your word. Help us, Lord God, to be faithful in protecting, in serving, in respecting. We commit ourselves to you and we pray, Lord God, that you would guide us and that you would bless us, that we may be blessings to others. For we ask this in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen.
Amen, brother. Thank you. At Emmanuel Free Reformed Church, we believe that the men who are covenanting members of the church should have the opportunity to interact with the speaker. And thereby, they may have questions, they may have concerns, or they may have something they desire to add to the teaching. So we practice that. We do limit that to our men who are in covenant with us and therefore accountable. Let us open the service now for interaction, if anyone has any questions or comments for Peter. Mark?
Well, I do appreciate your preaching today on egalitarianism. We never hear this much anymore. And you kind of articulated several areas of differences. One of them I just wanted to mention was you see in a lot of home churches where the men gather or the families gather, and each man in turn preaches one week and then another man another week. And that's kind of what I see that wrong with that is egalitarianism in gifts. Because 1 Corinthians 12:4 says there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. So I think I think there's some areas of egalitarianism where people think, oh, I see somebody else and they have this gift, I need to attain to that. But that really isn't true. I mean, there are people who don't have the gift of preaching. There are people who don't have the gift of, talks about some men have gift of wisdom, some have gift of knowledge. So I was wondering if you could speak to that a little bit about the diversity of gifts.
Yes, I certainly believe that it is a curse in our society that everybody is being melded together in some kind of melting pot without distinctions. And it's as though you're meant to feel bad if you're not the same as someone else, or you are meant to feel guilty if you attain a bit better than somebody else. You can see this in many of the state schools of today, outcome-based education, where everyone lines up and everyone gets a certificate for pleasing participation in class, for active participation in class. What does that mean? It doesn't take the kids long to realize that if everyone's equal, no one's equal. Gospel of Barney. Barney says, you're special, everyone's special, which is another way of saying nobody is. So, yes, there are distinctions, We can't all be brain surgeons. We can't all be Olympic athletes. We cannot all be the best in this or that. But this is what Hollywood continually tries to come up with. You can attain whatever you want. Well, there are certain limitations. You can attain more than what you probably are attaining by God's grace and by focus and discipline. But there's some areas that none of us will ever be able to excel in, and it's not fair to expect that. We're not all built like... You just take no animal can run faster than a cheetah. The cheetah is designed for speed. In 0 to 70 miles an hour in under 3 seconds. Who else can do that? There's just no one on the planet that can compete. There's no other bird that can fly faster than a peregrine falcon. Peregrine falcons can accelerate to over 320 miles an hour on the plummet. They hit their prey at 120 kilometers an hour. What's that, about 80 miles an hour? Phenomenal. And what you see in nature, we see also in the church and in our lives. We're not part of a different created order. There's distinctions. We all have special gifts and talents, and it is foolish and it's hurtful if we all somehow try to pretend that everything is equal. And what you mentioned, the classic example of a home fellowship group, can be the danger where instead of saying, what does the Bible say? Many people are looking at it and saying, well, I feel this and well, I feel that. And it doesn't really matter what we feel. And if I can give another example from my time at Rhodesian school, they never asked us how we felt about anything. Everything was, what do you think about this and what do you think about that? And the first time I went to a South African school, I was now 17 years old, I was in my, what you'd call grade 12. And for the first time, somebody asked, how do you feel about this? I remember being confused. I said, my father's English, my mother's German. We don't feel a thing.
Okay, thank you. Someone else. Amen. Chris has a question here, if you bring the microphone up.
Brother, I want to thank you for your sermon today. God is not egalitarian. Amen. I thank you for that, and I encourage you to preach that wherever you go. We need to hear that in our country. From New Jersey to California, preach it, preach it, preach it. One of the things as an American citizen that I've been privileged to learn about in my own history is that the folks at the time of the founding of this nation understood this well. And we see it within our government, the way the government is set up. One of the things that I think we've lost is understanding the difference between what you spoke about in the beginning of the sermon there, the French Revolution, which truly was a nasty and bloody display of total depravity, one man turning on another, and our war for American independence, which I can't bring myself to call a revolution. It was not brought about by revolutionary principles, but upon Christian principles of interposition and other things, where we saw a war fought for what the colonists believed they deserved independence. They thought the covenant was breached. So at any rate, I think that one of the big problems in teaching American history today is we don't see that distinction any longer. And when we see this egalitarianism rising up within our land, we not only are turning our backs on our own nation, our own principles, so there is an American view of law and government, and egalitarianism is not part of that, but also, as you pointed out, upon our Christian heritage, we're turning our backs upon God and the Lord Jesus Christ. As you said, God is not egalitarian. So I want to thank you.
Thank you.
Thank you for that addition, brother. Someone else of our men. Well, while you're thinking of it, I have a question. It might be hard for me to formulate and phrase and perhaps even for you to answer. You've had a lot of dealings with Muslims, Islamic religion, and often we who hold to biblical principles of God's law and are anti-egalitarian, we're grouped with them. Because, you know, there seem to be an intolerant religion, we're an intolerant religion. What's the Muslim faith say about egalitarianism? Are there points that intersect with biblical truth, and are there points where they do not intersect with truth? Because, again, that's what we often hear. You know, you're just like radical Muslims, and, you know, you have all these views. And how would we be able to better understand an answer or be able to better formulate an answer?
There's more contrasts between Islam and Christianity than comparisons. For example, I do not believe the Muslims have a concept of marriage. They don't really have marriage, because marriage, biblically, is a lifelong partnership of mutual love and service between a man and a woman for life. In Islam, the man can have multiple wives, easy divorce, literally just a quick verbal divorce, I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you, three statements and, you know, 5 seconds, it's over. It's that, it requires no paperwork. The woman's got no equal rights with men. The women have no respect or protection under Islam. And a man can have multiple wives. He can have daytime cohabitation marriage. He can have temporary marriage for 2 or 3 days. He and doesn't have to tell his other wives about it either. He has got no requirement to take responsibility for the children that might be born of such relationships. And he can beat his wife. And there's no concept of protecting or sacrificing or serving his wife. You don't get any biblical concept of marriage in Islam. So I would say Islam does not even have a concept of marriage. Not only that, but when you contrast how the Lord Jesus told us to love our enemies, to do good to those who despitefully use us, and then you think of Muhammad teaching you must crucify your enemies, you must enslave your enemies, you must cut off the hands and the feet, you must mutilate them, strike off the fingertips, chop off the heads. There's just no end of Quranic verses like that. There's about 110 jihad such passages, which are universal in scope, where they're not specific to this area at this time with these people, but it's just general. You to kill infidels and kafuras and, you know, us, Christians, Jews, that sort of thing. So the Quran teaches hatred for your enemies, whereas Jesus taught love and grace and mercy to your enemies. And where in the Bible, the command is for the men to sacrifice themselves for the woman in terms of protection and even giving their lives if needed. In Islam, there's no such concept. Also, it's clear in the Bible that we are to persuade people by reason and logic and prayer and evangelism to give their lives to Christ. Whereas in Islam, it is you have to compel people by the sword to convert to Islam. So there's a huge difference between the persuasion and evangelism of Christianity and the compulsion and terrorism of Islam, between the respect for women in Christianity and the lack of respect for women in Islam, between how Jesus proclaimed the year of Jubilee and the setting of the captives free. And in Islam, there's no condemning of slavery of any sort. And what we see plainly is Muhammad owned slaves, mistreated slaves. There's a lot of details of his abuse of slaves. And we even know the names of some of his slaves. He's a slave owner, slave trader. There's not the slightest hint in the Quran or the Hadith that you should abolish slavery or set the captives free or anything like that. So I would see only contrast, not really similarities. And so when you get an American president, such as Bill Clinton, saying that no religion tolerates or encourages terrorism, and the British Prime Minister, David Cameron, who said yesterday, there's nothing in the Quran that encourages or tolerates violence by Muslims, which, you know, can he be that foolish? Or you get a comment like George Bush Jr., who stated that no religion advocates violence and terrorism, and Islam is a great religion of learning and of tolerance. Well, these people are obviously not knowing the truth or not telling the truth, because plainly Islam does all of those things. So Islam is not like a normal religion. I think it is more accurate to say Islam is not a religion. It is a political force. It is worse than a cult or a sect, because it is actually a total political ideology. It's more like a terrorist ideology than a religion. So I don't see how there can be any comparison between Christianity and Islam, either in its teachings, its roots, its source, its fruit, its achievements, the way it operates. In every way, I only see contrast.
Anyone else? Brothers here. Yes.
Yes, I'd like to thank you for being here today and sharing and challenging us with from the Word of God. Thank you for being obedient to what has apparently been the will of God for your life. And a number of years ago, when I had first become aware of your ministry, I had read a number of articles that you had written, one of those being about tattooing. And I'd like, if you would, please, if you could speak a bit on the issue of the misnomer of Christian tattooing.
When God says that putting a tattoo on your body is an abomination, when you place scripture or God's name in the tattoo, it just makes it a blasphemous abomination. I don't see how making it Christian can be any better. We are horrified at the vast number of people, including Christians, who are engaging in tattooing today. It was very clear in the 19th century. The pagan nations and the pagan religions did tattooing. In fact, Charles Darwin observed that all the cannibalistic tribes in the Pacific Island areas were engaged in body scarification and tattooing. And it was something that anthropologists noted. This was a unique feature of pagan religions. In fact, it's normally the witch doctor or the shaman who did the tattooing. And I've documented this all well on our frontline.org.za website. You'll get the article. I've even got a body piercing, a return to paganism PowerPoint on SlideShare that you can access off our homepage on frontline.org.za. So if you want to see some of the bizarre pictures and then all the scriptures and facts and quoting from their own pagan sources themselves. For example, there's a book I came across that was on a celebration of tattooing. It was called A Return to the Tribal. They began that book with a quote from the Bible, from Leviticus 19. You shall not put any tattoos on your bodies, I am the Lord. So it quotes the Bible, first thing. Then it quoted from Charles Darwin that all the tribes in the Pacific practice tattooing. And then it gave a quote from the Bhagavad Gita of the Hindus stating you should put tattoos on your body. And then the rest of it celebrating tattoos. So they were being quite open. We're resisting the Bible. We're following evolutionary Darwinism. And this is what Hinduism teaches. That was their own book. It's that blatant. Now you come across churches that have got Christian tattoo ministries. And there are churches, obviously in California, which have Christian tattoo parlors. And, you know, choose what verse you want to put on. It's just insane. And in our mission, we've now written it into our application forms and so on, that not only may none of the people coming to our mission come with tattoos, nor their wife or fiancé, if they have such, unless it is something that happened before they were converted and they've repented of it. And that must be clearly made out, because it's such a problem. We've had to start bringing into our application process to find out if the people have tattoos. Because I've often got them places you don't immediately see. But this is a problem. Because you get to the field, and the Christians in the field are horrified that any Westerner or Christian or missionary could come with tattoos or body piercing. That's part of their pagan past. They cannot believe that we are so undiscerning. And frankly, they would not accept as a Christian a man who's unrepentantly having a tattoo. Of course, some of the people we minister to have tattoos, because that's part of their pagan past, but they repented of it. We have one of our missionaries who, before he is converted, put tattoos on his body, and he has done all kinds of surgery and burning off and cutting out to get rid of these tattoos, which is extremely painful. He hates these tattoos. He is so angry at himself that he ever succumbed to it, obviously when he is drunk too, like many sailors. They wake up in some port and their friends have given them a tattoo while they were passed out drunk. And the trouble we find is not only is it an abomination, because you're interfering with how God has made us. It's easy to get a tattoo. It's extremely hard to get rid of it. It's like branding. We find that honestly, everybody who's had a tattoo has got demonic bondage. The demon comes free. It's part of the package deal. I have never come across someone who has a tattoo who does not have serious demonic bondage, which they need freedom from. And someone else who's got a ministry and says they've never come across a woman who's had an abortion who does not have demonic oppression as well. And I know that's opened up a whole new can of worms, but just to say this, it's a possession term. You can say, that's my car. You may not even be in the car driving it, but you own the car. You might have lent it, someone else is driving it, but you've got possession over that car. When we speak about demonic possession, we're talking not so much physical presence in it as much as we've given the devil a foothold. A finger hold, a toe hold, a foothold, a stronghold, or even a stranglehold. And depending on the amount, some people are more susceptible than others. depending on the amount and the conditions, you can get aggravating circumstances. There's always some bondage, but we don't believe in people being victims of Satan. We are all guilty sinners needing forgiveness first, deliverance second. But the deliverance from bondage comes through repentance, restitution, making right, confessing these things before the Lord. First and foremost, it's not that someone's got a deliverance ministry. It's that we need to preach the law of God. We need to bring people to repentance and to confession of sin to reclaim the surrendered ground. There's a lot of people who have surrendered ground in their life through all kinds of sin, from drunkenness through to body piercing. But this cult, I see this body piercing as Satan decorating his new possession. It's like you move into a new home or office, you start to decorate the way you like. Body piercing tends to fall in that category. It's like a certain type of demons, this is what they want. So they will start to get this kind of tattoo, this kind of nose ring, eyebrow ring, and so on. And they become like the tribes. I see these tribes all over in Africa. You know, this tribe cuts off the front part of their small finger. This tribe has got these kind of stretched earlobes. This sort has got these sort of funny things in their nose. And these have got their lips enlarged. And they've got all kinds of tribes. Now you can go to Los Angeles and San Francisco and meet the eyebrow ring and tongue stud tribe and the belly ring and a tattoo tribe. And it's a painful initiation rite, and it's a blood sacrifice type of rite of entry into a certain tribe. Just like the tribes, anyone who knows tribes in Africa and animism in Haiti, voodooism, will immediately recognize what's going on in our cities. But the amount of Christians falling into this means they've become ignorant of spiritual forces and have given foothold to the devil.
I think we have time for one more of our brothers here. Jonathan.
I was wondering if you could speak on the New Testament's teaching on speaking in tongues, and also in the Great Commission in Mark, where it mentions the signs that would follow people who believe, as far as was being able to handle deadly serpents and speaking in new tongues, that sort of thing.
Yes. The father of modern missions, William Carey, succeeded in translating the Bible into 6 complete languages and New Testaments and Gospels into another 29 languages. So we're talking about 36 languages in total he worked on getting either Bibles, New Testaments, or Gospels into. I would say William Carey had the gift of tongues. He had this ability to grasp languages. David Livingstone had the gift of tongues in that David Livingstone, you know, he didn't preach through interpreter. He acquired the languages. He was such a patient, observant person. And may I add, Dr. David Livingstone, when he was 9 years old, was challenged by his father to learn Psalm 119 off by heart. He learned Psalm 119 off by heart and won his own copy of the New Testament as a result. All 176 verses of Psalm 119. So that's David Livingstone, age 9. Now, David Livingstone, all throughout Africa, he studied the languages so well that he was able to acquire the languages and preach in the languages of the people. This without dictionaries, without any language acquisition materials that we might have available today. So he plainly had a gifting for languages. And we can see, like Adoniram Judson, America's first foreign missionary to Burma, how he acquired the Burmese language, produced the dictionary, translated the scriptures into the Burmese language, and it's even being used to this day. We can see many people who went into missions who God gave the gift of acquiring these languages and mastering them. I know many people like that. The trouble is, today, a lot of superficial, self-centered Christians seem to think tongues are some entertaining manifestation for ourselves to have fun with in our meetings, and they are missing the missionary purpose of tongues. It's plain in Scripture the way how the Lord timed it. The day of Pentecost, the first fruits, they would have sung Psalm 67 on the day of Pentecost, which is about all the nations being blessed and all nations hearing God's word. It's may God bless us and make us a blessing to all the families and nations of the earth. Wonderful missionary psalm. At that moment, Feast of Pentecost, as they're singing about all nations hearing God's voice and being brought into God's people, God gives the gift of tongues so that his people are able to communicate the gospel in the languages of all the different nationalities represented there, all the different languages. Why? To make it crystal clear that the outpouring of the Holy Spirit was for a missionary purpose, to fulfill the Great Commission, so that the people there could understand the gospel in their own languages. They weren't talking gobbledygook that nobody could understand. They were communicating the gospel in a way that was intelligible and understandable to the people who had gathered, and the people said, we all hear and understand the gospel in our own language. So Pentecost obviously having missionary application. It's not for entertaining us and to give us goosebumps and to make us look super spiritual and to be a badge of honor that you know, I've got this gift. It's entirely practical and missionary. And I'd say the same for the signs and the wonders. The whole emphasis in Mark 16 of the signs and wonders that would follow was that as they went out and preached the gospel, God worked with them, confirming the word with signs following. And what were the signs following? People were coming to Christ. The Holy Spirit was being poured out. The heathen were being won to Christ. The book of Acts tells us. And as far as the serpents go, in the course of his work on Malta, after being shipwrecked, the Apostle Paul reaches out for some wood and gets bitten by a serpent. And everyone says, now this is a really wicked man. He escapes the sea, but just as they're still finding him, he's going to die of the snake bite. And they watch, and they watch, and Paul doesn't die. And the Maltese started to believe from that time. Malta to this day is a stronghold of the gospel. The great siege of Malta, they stood firm against the Muslims. Some tremendous things in the history about that. I have seen miracles in the field. I remember a time I was in the Nuba Mountains in Sudan. And after I'd had my morning shower, which means you've got 2.5 mugs of water to wash with, I put my hand out for my towel balanced over the branch, and I got stung by a scorpion. And I felt the poison sweeping through my arm, and it was one of these small, light-colored, almost beige, almost yellowish scorpions with a thick tail and a thin clippers. Extremely deadly, the most poisonous of all. And I could feel this poison going up my arm. We are hours away, even if we had an aircraft, which we didn't, from the nearest hospital. There is nothing I could do except call for the elders of the Christians around and ask them to pray for me. I could feel this poison coming out. I mean, I knew by the time it reached my heart, I was dead. And they laid hands on me and they prayed the prayer of faith, and I literally felt the power of God just taking this poison down my arm and out the fingertips. It was extraordinary. Now, this wasn't done on camera on a stage. This was, we were in the field, we were busy about the Great Commission, and I got bitten by a scorpion, and God has no doubt protected me from more things than I'm aware of. But every now and then, he lets something come close to us just to let us know that what he's protecting us from. And this is the kind of thing, in the course of our work, when we've been bombed or when we've been attacked, and God has preserved and protected us, we see these as signs that God is working with us as we are seeking to be obedient to him. That is the entire context of the signs and wonders and tongues. It's entirely for missionary, Great Commission purposes. It's nothing to do with trying to have a show on a stage in front of cameras. And so I think people who've thought of tongues in that gobbledygook way, those are false signs. You can get that in any pagan religion. There's a lot of pagan tribes that do that sort of thing. It proves nothing. It's the David Livingstone and William Carey tongues that I believe is what the scripture's talking about, communicating the gospel to people who need it.